I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to have the whole chapter before us this evening. Genesis 49, where we read, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens, and became a slave of forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm. His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. There is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. There I buried Leah. Field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth.' When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I ask your blessings upon what we do this evening as we take up this word, this long passage, its many wrinkles. You know what I had purposed. You know the limits that we have. I pray that you would take the small things that we bring to such an endeavor and do great things by them. Strengthen your people, encourage us in our Christian walk together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder how many of you have had this experience. I've had this experience. You think one day, for some reason, I'll read something really edifying. I should read Shakespeare. So you grab some Shakespeare and you start. It starts out great, you know? To be or not to be. I know what that means. That's good. And then, you know, it keeps going, and then he says something about shuffling off a mortal coil. Okay, well, that's not, I don't really say that a lot, but I think I'm still tracking along. And then you keep reading, and he says, when he himself might his quietus make with a bear bodkin, who would these fartles bear? And you say, well, okay, I think I'll watch Netflix. I you know what? Fartles? What's a fartle? Hopefully you have one of those annotated editions, you know, and you can... Why do we have trouble in trying to read Shakespeare or Chaucer or something like that? It's English, right? Well, it's English, but it's centuries-old English. And it's not only centuries-old English, it is poetic English. It may not be a poem. I mean, those pieces come from play, Hamlet's soliloquy, but it's poetic language. So it's centuries old and it's poetic. Why do I bring that up here? Well, what is before us tonight? It's not centuries old, it's millennia old. It's not just millennia old, it's not English, it's Hebrew, it's poetic, and it's not just poetic, it's prophetic and poetic. Okay, well, I'm your average run-of-the-mill Presbyterian preacher. I have some Greek and less Hebrew. So I turn to experts, I turn to the scholars, I turn to the linguists, I ask for help. So I, you know, like most pastors, I have some books written by people who read Hebrew like they read English. And what do they say? Well, you pick up one, he says about this passage. Text-critical issues intertwine with multiple problems in the Masoretic text Hebrew to make an exegete's nightmare. I'll put that one aside. I hear this guy. He's a little more brief. He's more readable. One of my favorite guys, Derek Hidner. What does he say? The Hebrew is full of ambiguities and grammatical anomalies. Yay. Does that mean we can make nothing of any of this? No, of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that there are many particulars, many lines, many nuances in this passage that, well, they elude me, and they have eluded many others. That is, there's two levels of difficulty. One is, what exactly is the Hebrew saying? That is, how do you actually translate it? You perhaps felt that as I was reading it. There were surely some places, if you're not reading the New American Standard, as I'm reading from, if you were reading ESV, NIV, KJV, whatever, anything else, then there must have been a line or two you're like, well, that's not what mine says. Or perhaps you have something, if your Bible has any notes at all, you know, you go to a verse like verse 10 where it speaks of until Shiloh comes, or it doesn't say that, but it says it in the notes. It says either, or it might mean this, or it might mean that. Naphtali is a doe let loose who gives, mine says beautiful words, yours might say beautiful fawns. Very different, isn't it? So there's lots of those things here. First, what does the Hebrew say? And then, let's just say we've answered that question, what does the Hebrew mean? That is, what is this thing that we've now translated? What does it mean? There are a number of those things here, and I will tell you, I have very little interest in trying to add to the pile of theories about little lines. I have nothing to tell you about Naphtali is a doe let loose who gives beautiful words, or similarly about Asher's food shall be rich and will yield royal dainties. I mean, I'll have something to say in general, but not in particulars about those things. One, as the great philosopher said, one needs to know his limitations. And I have mine here. But that doesn't mean, by any means, that there's nothing here for us. So as I want to pursue what I think we can take from these, I'm going to go on this plan. I'm going to start by giving a broad scope of the whole, just give you some observations, notations about the broad scope, And then I want to give 3 points of meditation. It's actually in the meditation that I will look more closely at some of the parts. So the broad scope and then 3 points of meditation. So as my broad scope, I just, some things to help orient us in this longish section. What is this thing that we're looking at? It is a speech, obviously. What kind of speech? It is a prophetic deathbed blessing. That's a kind of a unique form of speech. It is prophetic. You see that right up front. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." So the passage is not just Jacob expressing his wishes or his desires or his will or those things. There's something of that in all of this, but he is speaking prophetically about what is to come. And it is a deathbed speech, which gives it a peculiar solemnity. That's something that comes down even to our day, that we give a peculiar weight to those things that are said by somebody right before they die, presuming that they are of coherent mind, and he seems to be plainly of a coherent mind. And it is called, in more than one place, it is called a blessing, which is to say, it is a blessing in that it is the father addressing his sons at the end. And broadly, it is a blessing on the whole, though not everyone would like what he had to say to them. Reuben and Simeon and perhaps others, that the particulars, not everyone receives good news in what he has to say, but it is a blessing on the whole of his 12 sons. Second observation. The order is a little bit interesting. What is the order? Well, I would call it a chiastic birth order, because, you know, that's just one of those pithy phrases that your pastor likes. A chiastic birth order. What do I mean by that? Well, birth order is simple enough. Reuben, the firstborn, is first, and Benjamin, the lastborn, is last. And largely, he follows the birth order of the 12 sons, largely. That is, first four are the first four born, the last two are the last two born. But in the middle, he does a little rearranging to impose a chiastic pattern on this narrative. And what is a chiastic pattern? You may remember, we've run into that before. A chiastic pattern is one of those patterns that works its way to the middle and back out again. So the diagram A, B, C, C, B, A is a chiastic pattern. Beginning and the end relate, and then the insides are kind of like a target, works its way to the middle. Well, there's something of that being imposed here. If you think of the four wives of Jacob, they were really two wives and two maids. And so he has a wife at the beginning, Leah, and a wife at the end, Rachel, and the two maids in the middle. And he's done a little rearranging of the sons to really impose that pattern, because the natural birth order of his 12 sons was that Leah had four sons, and then Bilhah, Rachel's maid, had two, and then Zilpha, Leah's maid, had two, then Leah had two more sons, and then Rachel had two. Well, what he does is he takes all Leah's sons and puts them at the front, and Rachel's sons keep their position at the end, so it's the wives at either end, and then he puts the maids in the middle. So it goes wife, maid, maid, wife. And then with the maids, he splits the sons of Bilhah that were born side by side so that it actually goes, as it were, wife, or Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, Zilpah, Bilhah, Rachel. So he's making a pattern. You say, oh, good, Pastor, I love it when you dig these things out. What is the significance? I have no idea. other than this, I wouldn't have gone through all that if I didn't think this. It is just a reminder, we're not just reading his will. We're not just getting a plain narrative, that this is a constructed, poetic narrative that is being set before us. Third observation. What is said to the sons is manifestly uneven. Manifestly uneven. There are 12 sons. And so you would think, if things were going to be done evenly, that they would each get about 8.5% of the words. Somebody can check my math, but if you have 100% of the words divided by 12, it's going to be about 8.5% each, except that's not what happens at all. Two sons, Judah and Joseph, get about 50% of the words. Two get about 50%. And then if you add three more sons to that, if you add Reuben, Simeon, and Levi to Judah and Joseph, well, now you've used up about 70% of the words. So the other seven sons divide 30% of the words, so that a number of them get one verse, and because Hebrew is so much more compact than English, that means some of them get five or six words. That's the whole verse. But what is said about Gad is six words in Hebrew. Four of them are variations on the word Gad. So there's a lot of that sort of punning on the name going on here. It's very uneven. Five of these sons getting 70% of what he says. But what is very interesting about those five is these are the five sons who have had a role, as it were, an actual speaking part in the story of Jacob. That is, if you cast your mind back on Jacob's life, there have been only five of his sons that have really stepped out of the background and had a scene or scenes connected to them. So those five are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Joseph. So you may remember Reuben, in chapter 35, sinned grossly. It's just one verse, but it's a humdinger. He sinned with his stepmother, Bilhah. And then in chapter 37, Reuben ineffectually attempts to prevent Joseph being sold off into slavery. And then in chapter 42, Reuben, again ineffectual, tries to persuade his father to send them back to Egypt for the second time to get Simeon and to get grain and all the rest. He's never really effectual in any way, Reuben. Simeon and Levi have their own scene, their own chapter, as it were, not their chapter entirely, but chapter 34, you remember when Dinah was assaulted, it's Simeon and Levi who take revenge on the city, the village of Shechem. Judah has a more prominent role than either of those three. Judah is the ringleader in chapter 37 when Joseph is being sold off. It's his brainstorm that says, hey, we can make some money off him. Why just kill him? We can make money off him. And then in the next chapter, 38, that's all about Judah, and it's an ugly chapter. It's about his very, very wicked sons, two of his very wicked sons, and then his fornication, and then his heartlessness in wanting to judicially murder his daughter-in-law, that is, use the law to have her done in, for the sin of fornication, not knowing that the one she had fornicated with was himself. I mean, it's a horrible chapter. And then, some chapters later, he is brought to something of a confession of his sin in that chapter, chapter 38, and then some chapters later, as they are going to Egypt, it is Judah who is effectual when Reuben is ineffectual in persuading their father to send them again, and then it is Judah who steps forward in Egypt to offer himself in the place of Benjamin. Benjamin is effectually Joseph 2.0 back at home. He's the young son of the beloved wife, Rachel, the one that his father did not want to go to Egypt at all. And then when he is imperiled in Egypt, it is Judah who offers himself in the stead of Benjamin to redeem Benjamin out of the pickle that he's in and to prevent the breaking of his father's heart. He's a man transformed. And then, of course, the fifth son that has a major speaking role is Joseph, whom we've been spending, a dozen chapters with. No need to summarize his part. So it's those five sons that have had something significant said by them or about them that get 70% of what is being said here as Jacob speaks words. The other seven are NPCs, they're not. It's in computer games, the non-playing characters, they're there, they're moving around, they're in the background, but they don't have active roles. And then the fourth observation on the text is once he's done, there's just simply the concluding summary, verse 28 of the blessing, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. So the word blessing there, having not simply a positive meaning, because not everyone got a positive word, but he got what was appropriate to him. And then he sets before his sons the charge that he has already made to Joseph. I bury me in the land of Canaan, where my father, my grandfather, my wife Leah, etc., where they're buried. Bury me there. And then, having said those things, it's really quite a little dramatic moment there. He apparently has been sitting on the side of his bed, presumably as he was when he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh in the previous scene. And now he just gets under the covers and lies down and dies. It's really quite an amazing conclusion. Now, what do we take? What do we take? I want to give you 3 points of meditation from this. The first is that history conforms. That is, history conforms to the promises of God. We're near the end, very near the end of Genesis, but we're nowhere near the end of the Pentateuch, that is, Moses' 5 books. And we're obviously far, far from the end of the Bible, but we are far enough at this point to see that history has and history will be conformed to the promises of God. The first promise, back in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, that there would be a redeemer, that there would be a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Well, you're seeing the whole story of Genesis has been leading us to the development of this people. And now, as the last of the 3 patriarchs dies, he's looking ahead and seeing this household as a nation. And he's seeing, particularly in one of those tribes, Judah, the arising of royalty, a royal house, a scepter. And we know where that leads. That leads eventually, not just to David, but to David's son, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. So we're seeing, right now, you're seeing things sort of as you sometimes in a movie or something, a scene that is all blurry, that is being brought slowly into focus. We're already seeing that history is going to come into focus by being conformed to the promises of God. Particularly, what we've seen in Genesis are the 3 patriarchal promises. That is, the promises made and reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 3 promises of land, seed, blessing. We're seeing those things. Those promises are intertwined, but we're seeing them take form. I mean, notice how Jacob's blessings on his sons, that's verses 3 through 26. Notice the bracket around them. He says in verse 2, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And at the other end, verse 28, "All these are the 12, not sons, tribes of Israel." That's the first time the language of tribes has been applied to Israel. So you see that it starts speaking to them as sons, but the conclusion is that he's speaking not of sons, but of tribes. This is the seedbed, the nursery that is going to bring forth the nation. The nation. And what is the gist? As I've told you, I cannot trace out substantive, that is, I can't trace out meaning from every line that I would want to expound from the pulpit. The particulars about Zebulun dwelling at the seashore, or Issachar lying down between sheepfolds, or Gad and the raiders and all the rest. I can't trace out the substantive particulars of every one of those lines, but what is the picture that's being painted to us? It's the 12 tribes in their 12 properties, their 12 territories in the land. This is being said by a dying man to his family as they're living in Egypt and will be in Egypt for centuries. But he's looking ahead to the 12 sons being 12 tribes, that is a nation, and that nation being in the land. This is the progress of history as it unfolds in the scripture. You know, Genesis is all seeds.
It ends with this still relatively small group of people in a foreign land, but it ends with these visions. Exodus through Deuteronomy, that Exodus opens up 400 years later, they're still in the land, but they're not a tiny group anymore. They are a nation inside, almost like a fully developed baby inside a pregnant woman ready to come forth out of Egypt. And Exodus to Deuteronomy is their travel, literally and metaphorically, from Egypt to the edge of the land of Israel. And Joshua, Judges, and Ruth is about them going into the land and settling that land, dividing it up according to these territories, and beginning to take their places as tribes in the land. And what follows that, Samuel is eventually the monarchy, the failed monarchy of Saul, and then the successful monarchy of David from the tribe of Judah. And on it goes. The image, the large image here about all of the tribes is of their being in the land and prospering the land. And I think particularly the larger statement about Joseph is meant to be given to us as emblematic of the whole. Because Joseph, as he said here, is the one distinguished among his brothers. Joseph, in a sense, is the nation at this point. I mean, they would be literally, if Joseph were not where he is and who he is at this point, they would be dead. They would have died of famine, or they would have been close to dead from famine. Joseph, as it were, is the embodied life of the whole nation. And so I think that's how you should understand and how you ought to read what is said about him. It's not just about, in fact, in some ways, it's not about Joseph at all. I mean, it's language of archers and all that sort of thing. I mean, that's, at best, that's poetic of his adversity, not literal. There's nothing in Genesis about anybody taking, you know, pot shots at Joseph with arrows. But the image of his own adversity translates and yet prospering despite all that adversity. Isn't that the story of Joseph? He's prospered despite all adversity. And that becomes emblematic of the whole nation. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. The language of Israel is a fruitful plant, is not unknown elsewhere in the Bible. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. There is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of womb. Just think about some of that language. That is exactly the kind of language that will be describing them as they enter the land, if they are faithful to God. Prosperity from the fields, from the crops, prosperity of birth, blessings of heaven, the skies will rain when they need to rain, the earth will produce. As he goes on, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. That is, Jacob is more prosperous than either Abraham or Isaac. He has a much larger household. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. I think all that language, in a sense, none of this language is about the sons, because as he said at the beginning, this is about latter days. This is about a long time away. It's all prophetic, but I think that blessing upon Joseph, who has become the heartbeat of the household at this point, is anticipating the blessings on the whole. And the thrust, the simple thrust of the aggregate of all these words is that history will conform to the promises of God. God has made promises to his people, and God will keep those promises to his people. They're not going to snuff out in Egypt. They're not going to get snuffed out in the wilderness. They're not going to get snuffed out in Canaan, even though they're exiled. His promises will unfold in time. And here's a simple proof of it. More than 3,000 years ago, a dying Jew in the land of Egypt said some things to his 12 sons, and here we are, a largely Gentile congregation using a language that didn't exist then on a continent that they didn't know about, and we're still taking these things up. We're still taking these things up because the promises of God, history will be conformed to the promises of God. Second point of meditation. History conforms, sin deforms. My focus here on those first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. They are Jacob's sons. They're still Jacob's sons at the end of his speech. Their descendants are still tribes, but their standing, their prosperity as tribes are materially affected by their sin. Look at each one. Reuben. Reuben should be, speaking naturally, should be the leading tribe. He is the firstborn son. He's the eldest son. He should have preeminence over his brothers. His natural, not his natural, but his legal right as the firstborn son is a double portion of inheritance and to inherit the leadership of the household. And it sounds like that when Jacob starts talking. Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might, in the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. That's, I imagine Reuben thought, well, this is good. I don't know how this is going. And then it takes a bitter turn for him. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. We don't know how broadly that sin was known. I don't know if Jacob has ever said anything. I don't know if Reuben knows that Jacob knows about this. We're not sure. We don't know if any of the other brothers know. But they know now, because he says it three times, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and then almost as he's turning to the others, he went up to my couch. Reuben is, we've already seen it in the previous chapter that Joseph was elevated. Reuben is demoted. And as more than one person has observed, no judge, no priest, no king, no prophet, out of Reuben. They're still a tribe, but nobody of significance ever arises out of the tribe of Reuben. The preeminent, the naturally preeminent tribe. There is a consequence. Look at the next two. Simeon and Levi are joined together in Jacob's speech because they were joined together in sin. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That is exactly what happens. For Levi, they get no land inheritance at all. They are dispersed across the nation into 48 different Levitical cities. They don't have a territory. And Simeon, what happens to Simeon? Well, when the Exodus comes, there's a census taken at the beginning of Numbers, that's why it's called the book of Numbers. There's a census taken, and Simeon is one of the largest tribes. It's the third largest tribe, but it's way up there, it's a huge tribe, at the first census. And then near the end of the book of Numbers, you know, 40 years in the wilderness, trials, tribulations, a second census is taken, and Simeon is now the smallest tribe, lost 60%. They didn't, it's not that the other tribes all grew dramatically, they grew, some of them grew, but Simeon diminished, and almost assuredly, because if you may recall the sin of Baal-peor and the guy and the gal that were together, the Midianites and the guy with the spear, I could try to remember some of the names, but it doesn't matter. The lead fellow in all that was a prince of the house of Simeon, this is all followed by a plague, and it would seem that the plague particularly decimated the tribe of Simeon. At the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses is pronouncing his similar blessing on all the 12 tribes, he doesn't even name Simeon. When they go into the land and they get their territory, Simeon gets a territory, but it's inside the territory of Judah. And then over time, they just sort of get absorbed into Judah. They just disappear. They're swallowed up. It's not like they, you know, that there are no Simeonites, but they are absorbed into other tribes. This is a very simple lesson from these three sons. Sin deforms. Sin has consequences. Sometimes those consequences fall on you, the sinner, if you're the sinner. But sometimes those consequences fall with more weight on those connected to you. If I blow up my marriage, well, at this point, it might not fall more heavily on my children, because my children are all of the house. But when I had little children, if I had blown up my marriage with little children, it may be they who suffer from it far more than I do, or my wife. I say that as a child of divorce, and the witness of many divorces, that very often the blown up marriage, the real victims are not the married folk, but their kids. If I blow up my ministry here at this church, who will suffer? Well, I would suffer, surely, but it could be the congregation that suffers. We mentioned just a few weeks ago about a ministry that blew up in our state, in our denomination, and that church just doesn't exist anymore. And many, many people suffered because they had confidence in people whose ministry turned out to be suspects. You know, those particulars are well beyond and unnecessary here, but you know what I mean. If a minister collapses, if he turns out to be a hypocrite or leading a double life, those who have been greatly moved into the faith or advanced in the faith by him can be at disarray. I can tell you, you know, a person that helped lead me to faith went apostate, and it gave me a great trial for some years. You don't know when you sin which sins may have generational consequences. Now, if you're a genuine, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, your sin will not cut you off from God. Reuben, Simeon, Levi are not cast out of the house of Jacob. They are members of the house of Jacob. Their descendants are tribes. Their descendants get territory, etc. Levi will come to him in a moment again. But they all go into the land together. But there are consequences. You don't know which sins are going to do that. Every match doesn't start before it's fire. Some matches do. As we're sinning, or contemplating sin, or being tempted by sin, we need to think about not just the consequences on ourselves, but what are the unimaginable, you need to try to imagine, the unimaginable potential of some sins. Sin deforms and it rolls downhill. You can ask Lot's family how his choice to live in Sodom worked out. You can ask David, or you can ask the citizens of David, how did his administration and how did the prosperity of the nation change after he sinned with Bathsheba? Anyone who's ever read or preached through the life of David knows once you get to Bathsheba, David's still saved, David is still God's man, but it is never the same. Never the same in Israel. You don't know. Most sins do not have generational consequences. Most matches don't start forest fires. But you may not know which one is in your hands, so put them all down. Put them all down. Last thing, last point of meditation. History conforms, sin deforms, and grace transforms. And we have two beautiful examples of that here. The first is Levi, who was under the same judgment as Simeon because he was engaged in the same sin as Simeon, and he received the same curse as Simeon. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that happened to both of them, but the way it happens to Levi is quite astonishing. Because the tribe of Levi is dispersed in a way that their dishonor becomes honor. They are the priestly tribe. And they are not given an inheritance of land like the other tribes, but rather this is what is said by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. When did he promise them that? He promised them that right after the scene with the golden calf. Remember the trauma? And then there was a call by Moses for those that would be loyal. And it was the tribe of Levi that gathered to Moses. Moses himself being from the tribe of Levi. But the tribe of Levi gathered to him in the judgment that fell out upon the nation. And at that time, they were promised a blessing. And the blessing is this, that the very curse of dispersion, that curse is still there in a sense, but now it is a curse that is turned to honor as they are given no land, but 48 cities throughout the whole nation, no inheritance like their brothers, but a better inheritance. The Lord is said to be their inheritance directly, not vicariously as for the others, as it were through the Levites. It is grace that transforms that curse. To me, it's almost like the cross itself. A cross ought to be an odious symbol. What, like an electric chair or a noose? I mean, a cross is an implement of capital punishment. A cross is an emblem of the curse of God. And yet, what is it? What do you think when you see a cross? I'm not scandalized. It becomes a thing of honor. It becomes a thing of honor if our Lord is lifted up. And in a similar way, this curse or this judgment upon Levi of dispersion becomes an emblem of the blessing of God upon them. That is an amazing emblem of grace's transformation. And then, of course, the other outstanding picture is in Judah. Just think about Judah. I mean, it's just an awful scene in chapter 37 when he says, we can make money off our brother. Why just kill him? We can sell him. Judah is Judas-like in that moment as he gets silver for his brother. And then if you think that's bad enough, in chapter 38 he says, hold my beer, let me show you how bad I am. As he commits fornication and then wants to see his daughter-in-law burned alive for fornication, not knowing that her partner was in fact himself. I mean, it's a hideous scene. And he is, by the grace of God, called or required in that scene when she confronts him with his own guilt to confess. She is more righteous than I. And it seems that that is the turning point. That would have actually been very shortly before they go to Egypt, because we know it's that got to be very shortly before, because Judah has three sons that have grown up to marriageable age. So that's better part, at least the better part of 20 years. And that's about the time Joseph's been in Egypt, about 20, 22 years when they get there. So that seems to be the thing that turns him, begins to turn him. And then as they go into Egypt, he is a transformed man as he offers himself. He who sold Joseph offers himself to save Joseph's younger brother. He who was callous, absolutely callous to his father, offers himself to spare his father the grief of losing his beloved son Benjamin. He is a man transformed, radically altered. And it is to this radically altered man that these words come. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemy. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. Of course, across the ancient world, lions were emblems of royalty, of kingship, and then that becomes even more explicit in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet.
And then comes the much disputed line, until Shiloh comes. That's the way my New American Standard has it in its primary text. But this is one of the most difficult verses to translate, because we don't know, is Shiloh a messianic title? Could be that. Is Shiloh a location name? There's a place called Shiloh where the tabernacle will be in later generations. Or is Shiloh actually a composite word made up of small Hebrew particles, a preposition and a pronoun and the like? So you can translate this as until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to Shiloh, or until he comes to whom it is due, or until tribute comes to him. This is when we talk about the anomalies in the Hebrew text. That line's obscure. But the thrust is not at all. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The image of the whole verse and the whole section is royalty arising in the house of Judah. The king. The messianic king. The one to whom peoples will be obedient. And then a couple of verses of the abundance of his kingdom. They're going to be tying their donkeys and their colts to vines, even precious vines. You don't do that. Why don't you do that? Because they'll eat them. But if you have so many, if it's so abundant, you don't care. You wash your clothes in wine. Everything is abundant. This is an image of the coming royalty of the house of David. And then it is an image beyond David to the coming royalty of King Jesus. Who draws that line? From Judah, the brother seller, the daughter-in-law murderer, that's what he would have been. Who draws the line from that to the royal house of David? And from the royal house of David to Jesus Christ himself? There's only one person that draws that line. That's God himself. That is grace that transforms. Grace didn't begin with Judah. Grace didn't begin with Jacob. Grace didn't begin with Abraham. Grace didn't begin with Adam. Grace began with God. And he draws that line right across history, right through history, transforming. Jacob is dying. Jacob is essentially blind. What Jacob can see, he sees through a prophetic, poetic lens. He has only a glimpse of how great that grace is. You hear it right at verse 18, in the middle of all this, he utters in Hebrew, it's just a three-word prayer. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. And that's the impetus behind his instruction that he would be buried in the land of Canaan. Because when he says, I'm waiting for your salvation, he doesn't mean maybe. He knows. It's coming. It's coming. Even through a mess of a household like this, the purposes of God, the gracious, sin answered promises of God are coming all the way to us. Amen? Let us pray together. Mighty God, pray that you would guide us as your people. Only one or two amongst us can trace a physical lineage or claim a physical lineage to Jacob or his 12 sons. And even for those, that line is blurry at best in the middle. But each of us that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, each of us is a child of Abraham, because we have the faith of Abraham, the faith of Isaac, the faith of Jacob, the faith of Joseph. And so we are counted in that true nation. We are recipients and participants in that true blessing. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live with such hope before us, that your promises are the true spine and guide and goal of all history, that we would live in such a way that we would resist and turn from sin, not simply out of fear of its potential consequences, but because it is truly repugnant to those born again. That we would be emblems and ambassadors transforming grace in the world. Make that who we are as children of the living God. We ask these things in the name of our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ.